week I sat down and did a little bit of accounting. As a matter of fact, I got out a file of documents and started going through them and got some tax papers out and started writing numbers down and adding and subtracting and trying to figure out how much money I have to pay in or not. Some of you have been doing the same thing. Maybe you've done that yourself, or maybe you've gone online, or maybe you have an accountant that takes care of that for you. But it's that time of year, and if it's important for us to do an accounting of our assets, how much more important is it for us to do an accounting of our affection? And that is to take a look at ourselves, to sit down and do an evaluation of where we're really at when it comes to the affection of our hearts. Now, that's what we've been trying to do over the past several services in this series of messages, and the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us to do that. As a matter of fact, it's in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter number 13 that the writer of Hebrews uses various forms of the phileo word. When I said phileo, I mean the word that is translated into the word love or affection in our Bible, talking about brotherly love. It's used in verse number 1 where he talks about our affection for the people of God when he writes, "Let brotherly love continue," and we spend some time talking about that verse. And then we also discovered in verse number 2 that he writes about our affection for those who are pilgrims and strangers. That is, those who are traveling, strangers traveling in the first century, many times because of persecution. And he encourages them to entertain them. It literally means, can literally be translated, love the strangers. Those that you don't even know, but love them and care for them. And what a challenging concept that was for all of us who have been taught to not talk to strangers, to learn how to love strangers. We need to do an accounting of our affection when it comes to the pilgrims and the strangers. We also dealt with verse number 3, where we discovered that we need to do an accounting of our affection for the persecuted and the suffering. He refers to those that are in bonds or those that are in jail, and he's referring to those who've been jailed because of persecution, and also those who suffer adversity, that we need to love them. That we ought to remember them as though we were bound with them. That is, extending affection and care and love for those who are suffering. And so we need to do an accounting of all these areas of our life. And that is an accounting, of course, for the people of God and for the pilgrims and strangers and for the persecuted and the suffering. But over the last few services, we've really focused in on verse number 4, where the Bible talks about our affection for our partner in life. And that is one of the areas that you and I need to stop and do an accounting of is in this area of our life. I was speaking to one of the men in our church a little bit earlier this evening who's been married for many, many years. And he was telling me that I've been listening to all these messages, and he said, "I'm learning and growing, and I need these in my life, even after being married all these years, that I need to be challenged and need to do an accounting in this area of my life." And I mentioned to him, I said to him, "Well, I haven't really been preaching to you, I've been preaching to myself." The reason why is because all of us need to do an accounting of our affection for our partner in life. Now, if you're not married, then you also need to know these basic principles that are being taught here in Hebrews chapter number 13, so that you can teach them to others, and so that in case someday you do get married, that you'll remember what it is that the Bible says about this relationship called marriage. Now, you and I dealt with the first part of verse number 4, where the Bible says that marriage is honorable in all. We talked about the honor of marriage. And we discovered that that word honorable in the Greek is placed at the beginning of the sentence so that you and I would know that this is the emphasis. There is something that is really, really important. The word honorable is discussing something that is very valuable, something that is exalted and important. And there are many things in our life that we would consider to be important and to be honorable. But here we find that the author, the writer of Hebrews, tells us that what he's referring to is marriage. That there's really not anything in our life, ladies and gentlemen, just by way of reminder to you, there's not anything more important in our life that is outside of our personal relationship with the Lord than our marriage is for those who are married. As a matter of fact, the Bible says here that marriage is honorable in all. And the idea seems to be that in every way or for everyone, marriage is honorable. It should be highly exalted and valued by everybody. Even if you're not married, you should value marriage. Everyone in the church ought to value marriage, and everybody in a society ought to value the relationship of marriage. And the reason why is because all of society is built on the foundation of marriage. If there was no marriage, there would be no society. It's built on it. As a matter of fact, healthy marriages are essential to every society or nation that's going to be healthy. And so marriage should be honorable. It is honorable above all and in all. So I preached to you a little bit about the honor of marriage a few services ago. And then we began looking in the last part of verse number 4, where we discovered that the author writes about the holiness of marriage. The Bible says there that marriage not only is honorable in all, but also says the bed undefiled. The marriage bed is referring, of course, to the intimacy within the marriage relationship. And the Bible is telling us there that that marriage relationship, the intimacy of marriage, is holy. And here's what we've discovered, and that is that when God created humanity, He created us with gender, male and female. Let me just remind you once again, if you'll just spare me a moment, and that is, He created us with two genders. Not 4, 5, or 20, just 2, male and female. And that's all that there is. And the reason why that God created us male and female is so that we could come together in a one flesh relationship, according to Genesis 1 and chapter number 2 as well. So that a man could leave his father and mother and cleave into his wife, and they become one flesh. God created marriage by opening up the side of Adam, and out of his side, He took a rib and then closed it up, and God took that rib and He made a woman. And Adam, when he saw her, spoke his first words. That is, his first recorded words in the Bible are when he saw her and he decided to name her woman because she came from him. She was made from him and she was made for him. And that marriage relationship is a holy relationship. Now, when I use the word holy, remember now I'm talking about two things. Number one, sinlessness, and secondly, separateness. The word holy means that with relationship to God, He's both sinless and separate. Also, with regard to the saints, we also are holy in the fact that we stand before God, positioned before Him, forgiven of all of our sins, sinless before Him, but also separated from the rest of society as a special people, the people of God. When it comes to marriage, it's holy because of the fact that the relationship of intimacy within marriage is a sinless relationship. In other words, a man and a wife can engage in intimacy and it's not sinful. It's a sinless relationship. Not only that, but because marriage is a separate, it's a set-apart relationship. Now, here's what I mean by that, and to help you remember this, and that is that the one relationship that has been set apart in which we can express our gender and sexuality is the relationship of marriage. There's not another relationship. There's no other relationship that God, our Creator, has designed for intimacy. The only one there is marriage. That's it. That's why it's holy. That's why it's set apart. Because God has said, our Creator has said, that I created you with gender and with sexuality so that you can express that, but only in this one relationship and no other, and that relationship is marriage. So marriage is holy because it is set apart for that purpose, so that we can experience intimacy within it. Now, I said to you, and I began preaching to you about the fact that if you and I are going to be blessed in this area of the holiness of marriage, we've got to guard that area of our life and our marriages. The holiness of marriage must be guarded. And the reason why is because there are enemies trying to destroy that. And that is, there's a devil and he's real, and there are demons that are real. And listen to me now, the devil and his demons, ladies and gentlemen, are liars and deceivers, as I preached to you in another service. The devil never tells the truth. He's always lying and deceiving, and he always does it for the purpose of destruction. And one of the areas that the devil is lying to our society about, ladies and gentlemen, and that the world is propagating the lies of the enemy, is that sexual intimacy can be experienced or should be or be allowed to be experienced by anybody as long as they say it's okay. It's a lie. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, the only relationship where sexual intimacy is to be experienced and expressed is in the marriage relationship. And outside of that relationship, it is destructive for you, for the person involved. It's destructive to your family. It's destructive to our society. And the enemy has lied. You are, listen, all of us in this room, all of us have grown up in a culture that has said that it's all right to just express your sexuality in whatever way you want to and with whoever you want to, as long as they're okay with it. That is, since the days of what has been called the sexual revolution, it has been accepted by our society that adultery is okay. It's all right. But ladies and gentlemen, it is a lie of the enemy. It is destroying families and it is destroying our society. And it will destroy you. So our Lord has put some, He's established a relationship where you and I can experience this, but that is the relationship of marriage. You've got to guard that area of your life. If King David, a man after God's own heart, could fall into the trap that brought destruction to not only his relationship with the Lord, but also marriage by committing an adultery with Bathsheba, then anybody is vulnerable and we've got to guard ourselves. Listen to what it says again in verse number 4. It says, marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. There's the enemy. The enemy is whoremongering and adulterers. Now the word whoremonger, just by way of reminder to you, is also translated fornication in many places in the Bible. And in this context, it is referring to those who are unmarried who are engaging in sexual activity. The word adulterers are describing those who are married, who are engaged in sexual activity outside their marriage. So whether you're single or whether you're married, there is a warning here for you and I. And that is that the sexual activity for a single person or a married person outside the relationship of marriage, ladies and gentlemen, is out of the bounds of which God created us for. And for that reason, invites the judgment of God. Listen, fornication and adultery, sexual immorality, invites the judgment of God. Now, here's what we've seen so far in looking at this idea of guarding the holiness of marriage. I've taken you through the Bible, and we looked at the revelation against sexual immorality. Throughout the Bible, whether you look in the Old Testament law, thou shalt not commit adultery, whether you look at the teachings of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, who also not only condemned adultery, but also looking and lusting as being adulterous, or whether you look at the revelation to the church, that is the letters to the churches, where fornication and adultery is strictly forbidden. Listen, it's not even to be named once among the saints, according to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. There's a revelation throughout the Bible against sexual immorality. I preached that to you a few services ago. That is Sunday morning, as a matter of fact. And then Sunday night, I talked about the results of sexual immorality. That is what happens when you and I get involved in sexual immorality. We looked at the Old Testament law and saw what the results were in the law for sexual immorality. We looked at the results for those who are lost. All that's going to come up in judgment against the lost one of these days. And then we also looked at the results during life. What happens in our life, the results of sexual immorality in our lives. I preached that Sunday night. I don't want to have to preach it again. And so you'll have to go back and listen to it if you want to get that message. I've talked to you about the revelation against sexual immorality. I've talked to you about the results of sexual immorality. So tonight, I want to preach to you for a few moments that we have about the remedy for sexual immorality. There's a remedy to the problem. Now I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that there's not a person in this room that cannot step into this trap. There's not anyone that is beyond or that is so spiritual or so mature that they could not fall vulnerable to the trap of the enemy when it comes to sexual immorality. For that reason, we must guard ourselves. Now, there is a remedy for this problem of sexual immorality that has plagued humanity ever since sin came into the world. You say, Pastor, I'd like to know what the remedy is. Well, I'm going to say to you that first of all, it begins with salvation. The remedy for sexual immorality begins with salvation. When you begin reading the Bible, you'll notice in the letters to the believers, to the churches, you'll notice that when God saves a sinner, that their life is transformed. No longer the same. As a matter of fact, the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And the Bible says all things are passed away and behold, all things become new. And that is when you meet the Lord in salvation, you become a brand new creature in Christ. And that is that the old life, that is what you were, is not what you are now. And you're a new creature in Christ. And listen, for many people, when you not just speak of that in general terms, but in specific terms, for many people, that means that before their conversion, they were adulterers, they were whoremongers, they were involved in sexual immorality. And when God saved them, that's not where they are anymore. Let me give you a good example of that. I looked at it Sunday night, but let me remind you, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, the Bible tells us that the believers in the Corinthian church that Paul wrote to, that many of them were involved in sexual immorality before their conversion. Let's look at it. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't you know this, that those who are not right with God, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. "Be not deceived." He said, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind." Reminder, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind are two phrases that describe two aspects of homosexual relationships. He goes on, and he doesn't limit it to sexual sin, but he also says in verse number 10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Paul is saying that all of these folks who are living this kind of a lifestyle, hey, they're not going to be with the Lord. They're not going to be a part of the kingdom. They're not right with God or not going to be a part of the kingdom. But notice the next verse now. The Bible says in verse 11, "And such were," past tense, "some of you." That's what they were. These believers in the Corinthian church, listen, this church is made up of people that were at one time fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and involved in homosexual relationships and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. Listen, that's what they were before they got saved. That's what they once were. But he says, now that's not what you are. Now you're washed. You're sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, here's what he's saying. When God saved you, he transformed you, he changed you. You're not what you once were. You were an adulterer, but you're not now. You were a fornicator, but you're not now. You were a homosexual, but you're not now. Hey, you were a thief, but you're not now. You were an extortioner, but you're not now. You were covetous, but you are not now. Now you're not. If you still are, then you haven't met him yet. But if you've ever met him, your identity changed at the moment that God saved you. Now think about this for just a moment. Hang with me for a moment. And that is when God saved you, he forgave you of all of your sin. And God gave you as a free gift the righteousness of Christ. And he placed you into the body of Christ. You stand before him as though you had never sinned in Christ. And he put his Spirit on the inside of you. And because his Spirit is living on the inside of you, now instead of having a desire for debauchery and sin, you've got a desire to be holy. Now listen, you're not living a holy life perfectly. You're not living a sinless life, but something happened in you when God saved you that's causing you to sin less. And that is that even though you may be tempted and even though you may be drawn towards sin, there's something on the inside of you that just kind of stops you short of it. There's something on the inside of you that when you do sin, you've got to get right and you've got to get right quick. God changed you on the inside whenever He saved you. You're not what you once were when you got saved. Listen to me now, that's the remedy for sexual immorality. It begins with salvation. Those who are saved are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they've got a desire to live right and to be holy. And even those who stumble and fall like David did will one day find themselves on their face before God as David did. He lived in his wickedness for about a year and finally bowed himself before God and said, God, forgive me, blot out my transgression. Take some hyssop and wash me as white as snow. You can read his prayer in Psalm 51. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what happens to somebody who's saved. That is, they can't live in sin very long. Before they get so broken before God and have to get right with Him. I'll tell you, the remedy for sexual immorality begins with salvation. You remember the story, don't you? And I've got to hurry along here. You remember the story, and that is a woman. Jesus, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are trying to trap our Lord. They're trying to find some way to trip Him up. And so they think they've found a foolproof way of getting Jesus to say something He shouldn't say, and they found a woman who had been living in adultery. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in John chapter number 8 that she had been caught in the very act of adultery. They caught her in the act of adultery, and they brought her before the Lord. And there's a crowd of people around, and they shoved her into that crowd of people right before the Lord and said, you know what, Lord? We found this woman taken in the act of adultery. Now, the Moses' law says she ought to be stoned. What do you say? Now, you and I looked at that in the book of Leviticus, didn't we? I read it to you last Sunday. On Sunday night, you and I looked in the Old Testament, and we discovered that somebody who's committing adultery under the Old Testament law was to be put to death. But not only was the lady involved in the adulterous relationship supposed to be put to death, under the law, the man was too. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in that same chapter that if it's a man involved in a relationship with his neighbor's wife, they're both to be put to death. If it's a man involved in a relationship with his father's wife, put to death. With his daughter-in-law, put to death. If a man lies with a man, as he would a woman, homosexuality, they're to be put to death. You can read it in the Old Testament law. I'm not making this up. That's what the Old Testament law called for. So there's this woman now, and she's thrown into before the Lord and says, Moses said she's supposed to be put to death. But what do you say? And you know what I want to do? I want to jump up and say, well, where's the guy? If she needs to be put to death, what about him? Our Lord didn't say that. Matter of fact, He really didn't say anything for a few moments. You can imagine how humiliated and broken that woman was. Think about it now. Here she is, an adulterous woman, in the presence of holiness, the Lord Jesus. Here she is, a woman who had been living in darkness, in the presence of the light of the world. You can imagine the brokenness that she must have been feeling at that very moment. And our Lord didn't say anything. The Bible says He stooped down on the ground and began to write in the dirt. Everybody speculated about what He wrote. Every Bible scholar speculated about what He wrote. And I'll tell you what I think. I don't know. I don't know what He wrote. And then He said this, finally, after writing in the dirt for a little while, He said, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. Pick up the stone, because that's how you would execute somebody under Jewish law, and that his execution was by stoning. But the ones who did the stoning were the accusers. Under the law, if you brought the accusation against somebody and they were found to be guilty and they were going to be stoned to death, whoever brought the accusation is the one who had to begin the stoning. So He says, you're the accusers. If you're without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. The wisdom of our Lord is amazing, isn't it? I don't have time to get into it, but our Lord told them that. And the Bible says that they all of a sudden were convicted by their own conscience. You say they were convicted. Yeah, they're in the presence of our Lord. When Jesus gets to moving, folks become aware of their sin. You've been in services like that, and you remember when God got to dealing with you about your sin? When the Lord gets in a place and gets to moving, all of a sudden our sin comes right before us. As David said in his prayer, and that is, my sin is ever before me. It's right in front of me. And ladies and gentlemen, it is. When the Lord gets to working and exposes our sin, and so these religious Pharisees and Jewish leaders, one by one, they left. And all there was then was the Lord and this woman. A woman broken before him, I believe. Broken in her heart. And Jesus spoke to her and said, where's your accusers? And they're gone. You know what Jesus said, don't you? He says, neither do I condemn thee. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now listen to me. This woman, this adulterous woman, she was under condemnation. The law condemns adultery, and our Lord did too. And she deserved the judgment of God. But listen to me now. She met Jesus that day. If you ever hear somebody using that passage to say, well, the Lord didn't say, he didn't condemn this woman for committing adultery, so if somebody's committing adultery, they're not under condemnation. Oh, sure they are. Until they meet him. And when you come to Christ, when you're broken before him, when you meet him, ladies and gentlemen, no longer condemned, instead transformed, Jesus said to go and sin no more. And I really believe that when that woman left the presence of our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, that she went out of his presence, not only completely forgiven of her sin, but with a desire to live a holy and godly life. And that's what happens when you meet the Savior. That is, when you're in the presence of holiness, broken before him over your sin, and you experience his forgiveness, you leave his presence with a desire to sin no more. What's the remedy for sexual immorality? It begins with salvation. It begins. I'm using the word begin because, ladies and gentlemen, it continues with sanctification. The cure, the remedy for sexual immorality begins with salvation, but it continues with sanctification. Getting saved, listen to me now, getting saved is the beginning of the cure, of the remedy, but getting saved doesn't guarantee that you cannot be involved in sexual immorality. A saved person can get involved in sexual immorality. David did, and he had the Holy Spirit living on the inside of him in the Old Testament. And so it is possible. You say, Pastor, I'm saved. That would never happen to me. Listen to me now. The devil's always laying traps and always laying snares and always trying to find an angle and a way to deceive. And so you and I have got to be on guard. And listen to me now, those of us that are saved, listen, the remedy for sexual immorality in our life is sanctification. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll see this. Let's look at what it says. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, the Bible says in verse number 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, that you would abound more and more. In other words, Paul is telling the Thessalonians, when I was with you in Thessalonica, when you got saved, I taught you how to walk. Now, he's not meaning that he taught them how to literally walk like you would a little child. He taught them how to live a lifestyle that is pleasing to the Lord. And he's saying, I'm writing to you, encouraging you to abound, grow more and more in that kind of a walk. And then he tells them in verse number 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. When I was with you, I gave these commands about how to walk or live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And then he said in verse number 3, for this is the will of God, or in other words, this is what pleases the Lord. You say, what is it that he told them that pleased the Lord? Well, he tells us here, this is the will of God, or this is what pleases the Lord, even your sanctification. And then he has a little phrase that you should abstain from fornication. So if you want to, I want you to continue living a lifestyle that pleases the Lord. And what pleases the Lord is for you to be sanctified. And those who are being sanctified, it involves abstaining, staying away from, avoiding fornication or sexual immorality. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. I believe it's talking about controlling your body. In sanctification and honor. Not in lust, the lust of concupiscence. Even as the Gentiles which know not God, that is, don't allow your body to be controlled by lust, sexual lust. But instead, control your body, be sanctified, and abstained from sexual immorality. Verse number 7, he says the reason why is this. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but to holiness. That's right. When God saved you, he called you to a brand new way of living. You got a new walk. A brand new walk. A new direction in life. That is, when God saved you, he not only forgave you, gave you righteousness, but he turns you around and sets you in a new direction. And listen to me now, the direction that God has set you in is the direction towards holiness. And the process, listen, the process of becoming more holy is called sanctification. Sanctification is that progressive work in our life since our conversion. At the moment that God saved you, he set you apart as his own child. And since he has set you apart as his own child, he set you on a set apart walk. A brand new way of living. That is not living like I did before. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, that's what you were, but that's not what you are now. And that is, God set you in a brand new direction. So walk in that direction. If you walk in the direction of holiness, then that's what sanctification is. And listen to me now, what he's saying is this. If you walk in the direction of holiness, then that means that you're walking away from fornication. Now over here, this is what you were. You were involved in sexual immorality, if not literally, at least in your mind. You were involved in sexual immorality. God saved you, changed you, put his spirit on the inside of you. He turned you around in a new direction. So walk in that direction. Don't try to go back and live like that, but walk in this direction. That's sanctification. Now listen, that work of sanctification is a work of our Savior. That is, he not only saved you, but his work in you continues now that you are saved. When I got saved, when I was 13 years old, I thought it was done. I thought it was all over. That's it. I thought this is the end. But I found out that it was the beginning end and not the end end. Now, I didn't know that for a while because I was just immature in the Bible, didn't know much, and didn't listen all that well sometimes. But I found out soon after I got saved, I found out that God had more for my life. He not only saved me so I could go to heaven when I die, but he saved me so that I could live for him now. And I need to grow. I need to walk in the direction that he set me in when he saved me. And that direction in my life and that direction in all of our lives is away from fornication. Abstain from fornication, verse number 3. That's the will of God. That's what pleases God. That's the direction that he wants you to go in. And that's a work of the Savior. He's still working in my life, ladies and gentlemen. And he's in the process of cleaning me up. You say, what do you mean about the work of the Savior? 1 John chapter number 1. Look at it real quick. 1 John chapter number 1. Listen to what it says. At verse number 7. But if we walk in the light. Oh, there's the walk he's talking about. It's a walk in the light. As he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And guess what happens when you're walking in the light? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Why, listen, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, if you're saved, God turned you from darkness and he turned you towards the light. And so walk in the light. And as you walk in the light, the Savior is continually at work in our life, cleansing out of our life those areas of ungodliness in us. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know any areas of ungodliness in my life. I just read to you in verse number 8 that if you say that, you're deceiving yourself and you don't have any truth in you. You know what I found out about those who really know the Lord? They are very aware of their sin. And the reason why is because holiness lives in us and we become aware of our sin. It bothers us. We feel guilty about it. We feel ashamed of our sin before the Lord. We recognize it. And then the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He, our Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, what do you do with your sin? When you know you've got some sin in your life, whatever it is, including immorality, if you've got that stuff in your life, what do you do with it? Well, the Bible says here that when you become aware of sin, that you confess it to the Lord. The Bible, the word means to admit it to Him, to be honest, and to say the same thing He says about it. If He says it's sin, then I have to agree, Lord, this is sin in my life. And you know what He'll do? The Bible says that He'll forgive us. And ladies and gentlemen, that's not all it says. It says He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what our Savior does? He's continually working in our life, revealing to us what is wrong and sinful, so that we'll admit it to Him and confess it to Him. And as we confess it and pray about it, He not only forgives us, but He's at work in our life, washing that out of, or cleansing that out of our life. He doesn't want you just to confess it. He wants it gone. Cleansed out of your life. The goal of our Savior is to make you like Himself. He wants to clean you up. Now listen, when He saved you, He forgave you of all your sins. And you stand before Him completely righteous. But since your conversion, you know that your practical everyday life doesn't always line up with who you are in Christ. You know you're not living what you really are as a child of God. And that brings guilt and shame in your heart. You say, Pastor, what do I do with it? You just come to the Lord and admit it to Him. And the Bible says He'll clean up your practical everyday life, forgive you, and He's cleansing that. That's how He cleanses it out of our life. That's His work in us, cleansing us. He wants to remove it from your life. Folks, there is this, sanctification is the work of the Savior. It's also the work of the Scriptures. Remember Ephesians chapter number 5? Flip over there for just a moment. Ephesians chapter number 5. Listen to what the Bible says again in verse number 25. Now, we dealt with this when I was preaching in these verses a few services ago, but listen to what it says. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for him. But notice what Jesus did when He with the church. He not only gave Himself for us, but also it said that He might sanctify and cleanse it. But how's He doing it? With the washing of water by the Word. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. That is, the Bible tells us here about how our Lord is working in the lives of His people, the church. Now, in the context, it's encouraging husbands to love their wives like that, with a sanctifying love. But here's what we want to notice, and that is, that's what our Lord is working in our life. That's what He's doing in us. The Bible says He's washing us. The Bible says He's removing the spots, and He's ironing out the wrinkles, so that we'll be holy and without blemish. That's what He's been doing in your life ever since He saved you. Hey, church, child of God. Hey, listen to me now. To the redeemed, our Savior is at work in your life, and He's at work in your life removing all the spots. Since you've been saved, there's been some spots show up in your life. The other day, I was speaking to Brother Greg one day, just this past week, I believe, was I was standing there at his office door, and we were standing there gossiping or something. I can't remember what it was, but we were talking, and as we were talking, he said, hey, man, you got something on your leg there. And I looked down there at the pants that I was wearing, and there's a big old stain on the leg of my pants. And I knew exactly where I got it. I knew exactly what it was. You see, one day I went over and saw my little grandkids. And it was a little ways after Halloween, quite a bit of ways, and they decided, especially one of them decided, they were going to bust those pumpkins all over the front yard. I think somebody in this room knows what I'm talking about. And they were all over the front yard, the sidewalk. And so one of the young men That was one of my grandsons. I told him, you got to go out there and you got to clean up that pumpkin because apparently he was one of the culprits and we got to clean that up. Can he walk on the sidewalk? It's all over everywhere. Soft pumpkin. And so he went out there and I felt sorry for him. I thought I better go out there and help him or he's going to make a bigger mess. That's why I went out there with him, and we found a shovel and a broom, and we were out there. We were picking up pumpkin, and I don't know what it was on that pumpkin, and somebody might know, but it got on my pant leg, and it stained it, and nothing is getting it out. But see, that's kind of what happens to us, doesn't it? And that is after you get saved, that is God saved you and you know that you're saved. And then sometimes you and I allow some stuff into our life that stains us a little bit. We start entertaining ungodly thoughts. We start looking at ungodly things and we start hanging around with ungodly people. And then we start acting in ungodly kinds of ways. Does any child of God have any idea what I'm talking about? Well, there's a few of you that know, and you kind of get your mind or your thoughts get stained up and your attitude gets stained up and you get this nasty attitude about you and your life gets stained up, your relationships get stained up, things get stained up in your life and those stains just seem like they're hard to get out. You just can't hardly get them out. Well, I'm going to say to you that there's somebody who knows how to remove those stains, child of God, out of our lives and make us holy, 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 and His name is Jesus. And He's got the perfect detergent to remove the stain. You know what it is, don't you? It's the Word. The washing of the water of the Word. Here's what I've discovered in my life. That I am not spiritual enough or mature enough to get away from the Word. Because if I do, I'll be in trouble. I'm too weak. Say, Pastor, you think you're really spiritual being in the Bible? No, I think I'm really weak. And I know that if I get away from the Word, I know what I am in the Word. If I get away from this book, I'll fall right into the trap of the enemy. I need to be challenged by this book. I need to be convicted by this book. I need the preaching of this book front and center in my face. Listen, I don't need no little sermonette. I need to be connected to some preachers who will take this book and preach it to me and challenge me and convict my heart with this book. Amen. And I'm glad there's some around that I can listen to. Because this book is like the Word. The Word is like the water. It washes away the stain. It's like the iron that irons out the wrinkles out of our life to make us holy and without blemish. This book is the remedy for the stains of sin. And that includes sexual immorality. I'm trying to describe to you the sanctifying work of God in our life. He's cleaning us up and making us holy since our conversion. It's the work of the Savior. 1 John 1, it's the work of the Scriptures. Ephesians 5. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3. Let's look at what it says and then I'll find a place to stop. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. Transformed is the word, metamorphosis. Transformed from the inside out, changed into the same image. From glory to glory. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let me explain this verse and then I'll quit, okay? And that is, Paul's been writing to the Corinthians in this chapter about Moses. Well, he's been comparing the Old Testament to the New, the Old Covenant to the New, and he's been telling us that the New Covenant in Christ is far more glorious than the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the law given to Moses. And he said this. Remember when Moses came down out of the mountain after receiving the law? When he came down out of the mountain after receiving the law, his face was glowing with the glory of God. Remember that? As a matter of fact, he had to put a veil over his face. But the reason why he put the veil over his face wasn't just to cover the glory, but to hide the fading of that glory. See, he came down out of the mountain for a little while. His face was glowing. But before too long, the glow was gone. There's the glory wasn't there anymore. But in the new covenant, those who have believed and received the Lord Jesus, we're experiencing a glory that doesn't fade. The Bible says here that we have an open face. We don't cover our face like Moses did, but with an open face, beholding, looking as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That is, you and I are a reflection of the glory of God, ladies and gentlemen, and we are changed or transformed into the image of Christ. We're becoming more like Jesus. But notice, it's from glory to glory. In other words, it's not a fading glory that we have in Christ, but it is a continuous experience of the glory of God. We don't have to cover our faces to cover a fading glory because we experience glory to glory to glory. Well, why is it that we in the new covenant have this continuous glorious experience with our Lord being transformed, changed from the inside out into the image of Christ? How can that be? In the last phrase of verse number 18, the Bible says, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know what he's telling us? At the moment of your conversion, when the Spirit of God became to live on the inside of you, He began transforming you from the inside out. Amen. To be made like unto the image of Christ. He's making you, the Bible says in Romans 8:29, conforming you to the image of Christ. Not in a fading way, like Moses, but glory to glory, to glory, to glory. The glory of God never runs out for those who indwell, but the Spirit of God is transforming you so that you're becoming more like Him day by day. As Paul would write later on in chapter 4, we are renewed, made new every day on the inside. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. By day. There's the idea today that a person gets saved and they're on fire for a little while and then the fire just kind of fades out and they just kind of may go back to living an ungodly life. Listen to me now. That is not a biblical view of Christianity. That is a worldly view. It's not a biblical view. The biblical view of those who meet Christ is this. He comes to live on the inside of you. In the person of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes to live on the inside of you at the moment of conversion, He not only are you born again at that moment, but now He has begun a work in you of transforming your life from where you were into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. It's not a fire that goes out. It's a fire that burns hotter and hotter and hotter. It's not a glory that fades. It's glory to glory to glory. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. And that is that there's a work of sanctification going on inside of you. Where God is growing you, transforming you, changing you. Moving you away from the debauchery that you were in before you got saved. To holiness and godliness. That work of sanctification is a work of the Savior. 1 John 1. It is a work of the Scriptures, Ephesians 5. It is a work of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Now listen, when you've got the Savior, and you've got the Scriptures, and you've got the Spirit working in you to make you like Jesus, you would be wise to go ahead and surrender. Go ahead and cooperate. Go ahead and start moving in that direction of becoming more like Jesus. Because if you don't, you're going to find yourself in a losing battle. You sure are. You know what you're going to find out? You'll find out our Savior through the Scriptures and by the Spirit is going to work on you and deal with you and discipline you and correct you until you walk away from whatever it is you need to walk away from and start moving in the direction that He wants you to move in. And one of the things that you'll have to leave in the past, abstain from and stay away from, 1 Thessalonians 4, is fornication or sexual immorality. Now, I've got a lot more to say about this, but I'm going to have to stop. There's a remedy. Listen to me, child of God. You don't have to live a lifestyle of sexual immorality, either in deed or thought. You don't have to. You've got a Savior who'll cleanse you. You've got Scripture that can make you clean. You've got the Spirit on the inside of you that is transforming you into the glorious image of our Savior Himself. You do not have to live a worldly, ungodly life of filthiness. You can move in the direction of holiness. Begins with salvation. It continues with sanctification. I'm talking to you about the remedy for sexual immorality. You say, Pastor, what should I do? Well, you ought to draw near to the Savior. You ought to draw near to Him. Confess everything that He wants you to confess. Listen to me now. You ought to get down into the Scriptures. Get into the Word and let God cleanse you in the Word. And listen to me now. You ought to walk in the Spirit. Get to know the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of you. He can transform your life from the inside out. He will. You can walk with Him. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit, getting into the Scriptures, drawing near to the Savior. That's the remedy for sexual immorality. Let's pray. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us, work in us, deal with us. Father, I pray, God, that You'll operate upon our hearts. Father, we pray for those, Lord, that are struggling. God, those who are listening to this message, either in this room or other means, that God, You do that work in them that only You can do. That brings about the cleansing and transformation that they need in their life. Protect us, Father. We know that we need to be on guard against the enemy and all of his traps. Thank You for everyone who's here. Bless every person, every point of need. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for being here tonight.